Turn with me, please, to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Reading, please, from verse 2. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Book of Proverbs, please, chapter 25. Verse 4. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. 2 Timothy chapter 2 for our final reading. Shall we read, please, verse 20? But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. The man therefore purge himself from these. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. The Lord will bless the public reading in his own precious word. We have already been singing concerning things that occupy a place in our hearts and need to be removed that we might be holy for God. And just as the beginning of our missionary report on Costa Rica, we want to speak a little just of the Lord's refining. The refining here spoken of in Malachi chapter 3 was of the Levites. It is evident that the Lord contemplates things in their lives and in their experience that need to be purged away so that they might function as they were intended to function. As being Levites, there was a potential there for service, but there were things that were impeding the service, and God would have it purged away. And so the Lord himself says he will sit as a refiner. Now, the Lord, when he called us and saved us by his grace, as we see typically in the children of Israel as they were brought out of Egypt, the Lord says, let my people go that they might sacrifice unto me. It's worship. Let my people go that they might hold a feast unto me. That's communion. Let my people go that they may serve me. That's service. So these are great purposes of God when he takes us up: worship, communion, and service. We find that when God called his people thus and brought them out of Egypt, he separated out to himself the firstborn of every family to serve him wholly. And then later on, when failure came in, there was the tribe of Levi that was chosen. Well, now, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if amongst us, as the people of God today, if one out of every family were totally dedicated to the service of the Lord? You talk to various ones around and you're meeting them and you're asking how things are going in their area, and it seems to be the general cry that the assemblies of God's people are dwindling. That ought to concern us. And even if it was only the one tribe and 12, 1/12, supposing 1/12, generally speaking, of the people of God, totally dedicated to serve the Lord, my, the things would be picking up amongst us. And I have to admit that this is something that concerns me, that there are so few of our young men and women that are laying their lives on the altar of the work of God. will wholly serve Him. How few there are really going out into the work of the Lord today. And how few are going out into the mission field. Now, I don't know about the rest of North America, but there are very few going out from western parts into the mission field today. I think of around here, I think of Brother Jack Sayward going down to El Salvador. Was that about 15 years ago? I think of Brother Cat Van Wettering going over to Holland about 11 years ago. And then I scratch my head and I look some more. I may have forgotten some. But we just don't seem to have the sense of commitment that we should have today. Well, we have a potential for service. If we've been saved by the grace of God, God would call us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. But of course, there's the refining. One of the young Christians was talking to me the other day and was saying, well now, I've been thinking about these things, but how can I know whether the Lord wants me to go or what should I do? Well, what I said was, the first thing you need to do is be to serve the Lord exactly where you are. You dedicate yourself to seeing souls saved now, and then the brethren will be able to see that you have a gift for evangelism, and then if the Lord calls, then you can put that before the brethren. But an evangelist is known because he's seeing souls saved. A pastor, teacher is known because he's manifesting a shepherd heart and he's teaching. And so there needs to be that which the brethren can recognize. And then, of course, the second thing I said, dedicate yourself and to see if God is fitting you for these things, but to give yourself wholly to Him, to be at His disposal. And if you're willing to go where the Lord would have you to go, then that opens up the way the Lord can give His call to you. If it's really His mind and will, and it becomes evidence in the Lord's call and your experience, how the Lord is dealing with you, that exercise is brought more solidly into a conviction, you can make these things known to the brethren. But first of all, dedicate yourself wholly to serving God where you are, and then put yourself at His disposal and wait upon the Lord. Now, as we come to the Levites here, we're noticing how the Lord views them as silver and gold and something very precious to Him. And they need to be refined. There are many things. When a young person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, there are many things, much of dross that needs to be purged out of the life. Sometimes it's the coarser things, drinking, smoking, gambling, immorality. Sometimes it's a dross that's less severe, the habit of lying, bad temper, gossiping, pleasure-seeking, worldliness. But these things the Lord could refine out of our lives. And sometimes, in the refining process, there is the precious metals like the silver and gold, but they're oftentimes mixed up with things of lesser value. Things of value, but nevertheless of lesser value. And the Lord has to work in our lives to impress upon our hearts what the things of priority really are and what the things that really count are. For example, we read that bodily exercise profiteth a little, but in godliness is profitable unto all things. There's the difference between what's of little value and what is of the most value. And in Proverbs chapter 4, we learn that the refining of the silver and gold is that it might be poured out there and find itself in the mold and become a vessel. That's what God would have us, to be conscious. And that's exactly what I want to leave with you this morning at the beginning, is just that we should be conscious of the Lord's movements in our experience and His purifying work and His purging work, and that we might eventually become those vessels, wholly serviceable to God. And we notice that the refiner sits and he refines. And over the various circumstances of life that occur, how wonderful it is to know that the Lord is over all. And He's the one that is permitted these things, and the Lord is able to turn it to blessing If we will respond to the refining and we will purge ourselves from these things, that we might be vessels set apart for himself. And as the refiner sits, as others have pointed out to us in years past, why the refiner just sat and he watched there the metal and there was the dross and the things that had to be skimmed off. And he waited until finally there was that purification so that he could see his own image reflected in the molten metal. And then when it was in that stage, then it was poured into a vessel. And so the Lord Jesus as the refiner, he's the one who's watching our experience, watching how we're responding to his refining. And as he sees his own image brought in and formed in you and I, then he pours out and we become a vessel that can be usable to himself. So the Lord help us then that we might respond to him, be conscious of his dealings, and I trust that even some of the young lives here at this conference will be totally given to the Lord to be vessels. And as I say, serve him where you are first. Put your heart, your life at his disposal and wait upon the Lord to indicate his dealings with you. Now then, I'm just going to pass a little through the work in Costa Rica. And since we've given reports here quite a number of times in Costa Rica and also in the Vancouver area, I'm not going to give you a total report of Costa Rica. That would be rather redundant in this time. So we're only going to touch in a few very general terms and then move on to things that have happened, say, in our last, about the last year and a half since we were here. Not that we come up that often, but being here for our children's weddings, well, here we are. So we're going to mention just things that are current. Now, as you know, that we were serving the Lord for 5 years in Cuba, 2 years under communism. And then when the door closed there, when we came north again, we were exercised about the regions beyond, especially about those areas that were left at the present time then, not touched by assembly workers. And so Brother Jack Sayward from this assembly and myself went down in 1969 to the new area of the untouched area of Central America, and we began in El Salvador and spent a number of months down there, and we thank God that that laid the basis for the opening up of the work of God relative to assembly testimony there. And as I say, about 15 years ago, the door opened for Brother Jack and he went down, and I'm sure we're very thankful for the assemblies that have been raised up in that place. And we were exercised ourselves about after the Salvadorian-Honduran War and the many families that moved, that were in assembly fellowship, moved in from Honduras into El Salvador, being expelled. It provided nuclei for many new works in El Salvador, and that was wonderful. And we felt exercised now to move on to still to untouched areas. And in 1973, we found ourselves in Costa Rica as the first assembly missionaries there. Now, the country of Costa Rica is just north of Panama. As most of you know where the Panama Canal is, joining the two continents, and the next country to the north is Costa Rica. It's a country of about 2.5 million people, and most of these are on the Central Plateau. So not all our work is on the Central Plateau. The assembly in Guapiles is down in the banana plantation, and that's very hot, but it's more comfortable up on the Central Plateau, and that's where most of the people live. And on the Central Plateau, the population is about 360 people per square mile. So it's quite concentrated in those parts. Well now, sin has made its inroads into Costa Rica. 35% of the adult population are alcoholics. Costa Rica has the world record for illegitimate births. And the Vatican claims 95.8% devout Roman Catholics in Costa Rica. It's the second strongest Catholic country in the Western Hemisphere. That's North and South America, exceeded only by Colombia. When we went to Ciudad Colón, we realized just how very Catholic it was, having been in Cuba, having been in El Salvador, having been in Guatemala. We saw when they had their services in the Roman Catholic Church, so-called anyway, that there were only a few dozens into their various services. When we went to Ciudad Colón, we went to peek in the door and see how things were going there at their services. Just a small town, just 13,000 people about, and it was quite a shock to see 700 or 800 people at the services, standing room only. And this isn't just on the odd occasion. This is continually. In the city of Cartago, where we began meeting shortly after that, there's a Roman Catholic church about every three blocks in all directions, all around the city, and they're all packed to the doors at their services. And the children's work was very difficult to carry on. Religion is a compulsory subject for the children in Costa Rica, and only by getting a letter from their parents asking exemption can they be exempted from the Catholic religion. So the result is, you can imagine that Catholic children, when they come along to the Sunday school, as soon as the priest finds out about it, they just threaten them that they're going to lose their school year. And so the Sunday school work is a very hard work in Costa Rica. Now then, I'll just try to pass and give you a few examples of some of the recent triumphs of the grace of God in Costa Rica. The Lord has come in and graciously saved a number in the land of Costa Rica. And as I say, the work is only 12 years old, but there are now four small assemblies in Costa Rica in various areas. The largest assembly is where we are. There's about 35 to 40, somewhere around there, in fellowship at the present time. The assembly in Gracia is almost as big. The assembly in Guapiles, there would be about 15 in fellowship. And in the newest assembly in San Ramon, there would only be about 10 in fellowship at the present time. But we're thankful that God has worked. Now, when we first went to Costa Rica, we needed help with the housework, because my wife was directing correspondence for our four children. And so Dilce, a girl who just had a little boy and was all by herself, she had worked, been defending herself since she was 9 years old, out working. And now she had this little boy and she was put out of the home where she was. Well, we were a little skeptical perhaps, but we took her into our home. She came to live with us and her little boy. And incidentally, the little boy has grown up now. And both Dilce and her little boy, her little boy's around 12 years old now. But anyway, they have both professed to be saved. Dilce was very faithful, and a number of her family have been reached as well. And her old boyfriend, she invited him to come along to the gospel meetings, and in due time, Raul professed to be saved as well. Now then, I just want to mention a little about what happened in Raul's case. Raul went on well for God for a while, and was baptized in the assembly, taking part very nicely, but soon he began to get away from the Lord, and he began to absent himself from the breaking of bread. And what he was doing is he was selling snow cones down in the plaza. He's a big block of ice that he has in a cart, and you rasp them, and you put them in a little paper cup, and then pour some sweet syrup over it. And there was a football match every day in the central plaza, and Raul, instead of being at the breaking of bread, this is where he came. Well, it wasn't a very good testimony. And we spoke to Raul about having his sense of priority and giving the Lord his honor and his place and remembering him. And of course he realized that was right, but he was so anxious to make money he didn't respond. So we couldn't very well have him on the platform very much longer than that. After that, so he didn't get doing any preaching. But he attended the other meetings faithfully, but it was a stumbling block to some of his relatives. And the relatives would say, well, whenever you try to invite them along to the meetings, well, they didn't want to come. And Olga and William, Olga was his sister, They had come out initially, and then their interest had dropped up, and any time you happened to speak to them, well, it was Raoul's doing this. And so God had to deal with Raoul in a very interesting way. This was part of the refining, if you will, for Raoul. And one day he fell out of an orange tree and almost killed himself. And his wife said, you see, the Lord is speaking to you. This is Adilce, the girl that worked for us. She said, the Lord is speaking to you. You should honor the Lord and you should be at the breaking of bread. Well, he blew his top, as we would say, because in Latin American countries, the wives don't tell their husbands very much. They're not supposed to. They're supposed to be nice and quiet. And so he got mad at her. But anyway, she thought, well, I'll just leave it with the Lord. One day he should have been at the breaking of bread, and he was grasping his ice to get to make the snow cones, and they were announcing the festival it was on at that time. It was the sacristan of the Catholic Church. He had sort of a mortar that was in the ground, and it blew off these big cannon shells, and they went away up in the air, and he burst. Well, he happened to be drunk this time. And instead of putting the mortar going straight up in the air to burst, he put it on an angle like this. And the ball went right over the top. It went over the central market, landed on the roof of the central market, blew a hole in the tin, and came right down. And Raoul was rasping ice like this, and it touched this, grazed his hair, and blew the whole thing all to bits. Blew his block of ice all to bits. Well, he was... He wasn't injured, but he was in a terrible state of shock, and the ambulance took him to San Jose, and his wife never said a word. She just let it sink in. Well, but he didn't respond. And one day when he was coming up with a load of fruit from the lower valley, the horse was loaded and going along a treacherous trail, and he and his horse went right over the side of the cliff. And there happened to be one tree that was growing out like this, and the horse and himself just landed right in the tree. And so his life was again preserved. He still didn't respond. He was bitten in the leg by a deadly poisonous snake, but he had long boots on, so he managed to escape again. And we had spoken to Raoul again. I said, the Lord is going to put his hand on you very seriously, Raoul, if you don't respond. So he did. And Raoul took sick. And it turned to be out a very, very serious sickness. And we almost lost him. He was just almost reduced to a skeleton. Well, the result is one day his wife found him crying. And she says, what's wrong, Raoul? He says, I don't want to die. I know the Lord's hand is upon me. Call the brethren. And so we came along to see him, and he says, I've just been a stubborn mule, that's all. He says, I know I should be at the breaking of bread, and he says, I'm going to sell my snow cone cart, and I'm going to get back to God. And we prayed for him. We prayed for him before. One of the things that spoke to him is that we never prayed for his healing when he was so sick. He was really very, very sick, and we never prayed for his healing. We prayed for his restoration. And then when the Lord touched him and acknowledged his wrong and came back to the breaking of bread again, we did pray for his healing. And the Lord did raise him up again. Now, the Lord has honored that. The Lord has honored his recovery and his restoration. And his sister Olga professed to be saved. His mother has professed to be saved. His sister Katya has professed to be saved. And Olga's husband William has professed to be saved. As well. These ones, and they were stumbled before by his lack of dedication to the things of God. But when he was right with God, then God came in, and God has honored that. And quite a number of his family have now been reached and saved as well. Well, William, his brother-in-law, was a quiet young man, but he was concerned about others. And he's not a platform man, as you would call him, but he was speaking to others. And as the result of his personal contact and witness and seeking to get people out under the sound of the gospel, a number have professed faith in Christ in the recent session as well. One of them was a girl by the name of Angela. She's from Nicaragua. And Angela has had four children. Well, she had two children in Nicaragua. And because of the recent upset with the Sandinistas, she was related to some, she worked for one of the families in high influential places in Nicaragua, Chamorros. And they were killed, eradicated. And her brother has been killed. And she realized that she was coming up on the list. And so she fled Nicaragua with her, and she couldn't come across with it. She had to leave her children, two children behind. She came across to Costa Rica, single girl. And in Costa Rica, she had two more children. And she was working where William worked. She worked in housekeeping where William worked in the making of furniture. And William spoke to her and got her interested in the things of God. And Angela came out, and Angela has professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might pray for her difficult situation. She has two children in Costa Rica, two children from which she is totally isolated in Nicaragua. She doesn't know what has become of them. Her cousin went over into Nicaragua to find out, because you know Nicaragua is communist now. Her cousin went over to find if we could have any trace of them, and her cousin hasn't returned. So you might pray for this dear sister. She's baptized and in the assembly, a bright testimony today. Another one of the contacts of William was a boy by the name of Hernan. He was the sub-champion of Costa Rica in his boxing category. He has boxing trophies all over the place. And Hernan likewise was contacted, and we have had meetings in his home, and he's come out to the gospel meeting, and Hernan has professed to be saved as well, and is in the assembly. And I might mention that we have meetings now in Hernan's home, in a place called Salitral, which is about 15 minutes away from us, by car. And it's down a dark trail. There's a lot of people live in there, but we go there to preach the gospel in a little cottage meeting every Friday evening. And it's a rough area. Hernan's brother Marvin, he's very much opposed to the gospel. And when we first started having cottage meetings in the home, he says, I'm going to get a hold of that fellow that comes along. He was referring to me. And he says, I'm going to rough him up and he'll never be back. So when we go along to there, it's dark. There's no lighting. It's completely dark. It's at night. And so generally speaking, I end up praying all the way as I'm driving there by car. As I'm going in the dark stretch with nothing but a flashlight to illuminate the way, and there's a coffee plantation on the left hand where everybody could hide, so I'm doing quite a lot of bit of praying then as I'm going along. And I'm praying on the way out, and I'm singing on the way home in the car. So, but anyway, we have the cottage meeting there on Friday evenings, and Hernan's sister has professed to be saved, and just recently his mother has professed to be saved as well. She was. We had meetings there for about 6 months, and as I say, just a little wee cottage meeting, and we wondered, well, is it worthwhile? Is anything going to come out of these cottage meetings? But one day, as we were sitting there with a little gospel chart up on the wall, Doña Flori, that's his mother's name, Flori, and we were speaking on John 3:16, and we just wondered if she was ever going to be able to take it in. And she asked a few questions, and then we just tried to apply it personally to her. And we said, well, this is what God says, for God so loved Doña Flora. He tried to bring it home to her, that he gave his only begotten son, that if Doña Flora would believe or trust in him, Doña Flora should not perish, but have everlasting life. My, the tears were running down her face. She says, I've discovered it was for me. and that Doña Floria has professed to be saved, and we're rejoicing in that. She's had three operations for skin cancer, and she says, I don't know just when it's going to come up again. She says, I suppose it will. But she says, if it comes up again and I have to go, she says, I thank God that I'm saved. So even though it was a little bit scary going in there on those Friday evenings, we certainly don't regret having taken the gospel into that area. Another Williams brother-in-law lives in Villa Colon. We started cottage meetings in his home. His name was Isidro. He was a hippie type, big thick glasses, and he had long hair away down his back like this. And he was an alcoholic and a drug pusher. And he was the chief drug pusher in Ciudad Colón. Well, you can imagine when he came into the hall for the first time, we thought, boy, there's not little hope for this fella. But anyway, nothing's too hard for the Lord. And it was only just a little while until this fella, Isidro, married with one little baby, and he asked us to come and have a meeting in his home. Well, that was like music in our ears. And so we went along, and every Monday night we have a cottage meeting in Isidro's home. And Isidro... we have a lot of cottage meetings in Costa Rica. I should mention that, because Costa Rica is such a Catholic country. You can cover the whole area with gospel tracts and invite them into a gospel series, and you won't get one. They're just afraid to come, and they're under the fear of Rome and the fear of the priest, and they won't come. So we have a lot of cottage meetings. Have a meeting here and a meeting here and a meeting there, and the barriers are broke down and an interest is created. And then if we have a series of meetings, then these ones will come up. And so that is generally the pattern in which we were. Well, Isidro, the barrier was broken down, and Isidro and his wife have been coming out to gospel meetings. And one night after the gospel meeting, we didn't know till after, of course, but Isidro thought to himself, he says, I'm going down to hell, I've just got to get this matter settled. He'd come to meeting on his bicycle, and he took his bicycle and went away down a country road, and got into a pasture, climbed over the fence and into the cow pasture, and he got down on his knees. And there in the cow pasture in the dark of the night, just with the moon, he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone on to prove the reality of his Christianity, and at our last conference, Isidro was baptized. And when Isidro was baptized, I don't think there was a dry eye in the whole hall. And his hair is all off nice, and he's just a fine-looking fella now. And do pray for his wife, too, that she might be saved. Now, I want to mention... there's only about 7 minutes here, so the work in San Ramon, where the latest assembly has been established to the glory of God. It's a small assembly, but in Gracia, one of the women that professed to be saved, she had a little boy about 8 years old, Eustace. One day she was getting off the bus, and Eustace got off first. And he ran around in front of the bus. And there was a car passing the bus at the time, and he was killed. Well, God can turn these things to blessing. The result was that the funeral was held in a little hall in Gracia, and a man by the name of Ramon and his wife, strict Roman Catholics, they attended the funeral in the hall. It was the first time in their lives that they'd ever heard the gospel. They attended the meetings, and they attended rather the funeral, and they were very much impressed with the fact of the assurance and the security that could be had with God's salvation. And so they began to attend the gospel meetings. Ramon professed to be saved. His wife Marixa professed to be saved. And then at meetings that Brother Dave Booth and I held, just about a couple of years ago, a number of other members of the family professed to be saved. Well, now, Don Ramon had come from the city of San Ramon, which was about 45 minutes distance. That's where his family lived. And he was exercised about his family getting to hear God's salvation. But San Ramon is a very, very Catholic place. So anyway, meetings were started in a garage at the side of the house. His mother professed to be saved. His brother professed to be saved. His sister professed to be saved. A couple of people in the district, and two people were, after they were saved and a little bit of teaching, they were desired to gather as an assembly, because they didn't have means of transportation, or very little means of transportation, to get to the town of Gracia, where there was established assembly. So they felt that an assembly should be established there. And there were two people that had been saved for quite a long period of time, and they had been one in what is called the Amen Church, and it isn't what it sounds like. And the other was from the a Pentecostal church. But anyway, both appeared to be well, assembly was formed there in San Ramon. That is the most recent of the assemblies in Costa Rica. I do want to mention the elders. This is a very real problem that you can understand that we have. The work in Costa Rica assembly work is only 12 or so, little more, years old, and you don't see elders developing overnight. I realize that when I read concerning the church at Ephesus, and I compare the dates in my Bible, I suppose that there would be very, very few, if any, of the elders in Ephesus that were saved more than about 3 years. So God is able to raise up. But you know, in Costa Rica, the men are just not very responsible. I suppose this comes because of their, their freedom, immorality in Cuba, in Costa Rica. In Cuba, it was very common for a man to have a principal wife here and a number of others over here, and he had families with all those, and he supported them all. But in Costa Rica, it's different. They just have their wife, and they have children scattered all over creation, and the men assume no responsibility for those children at all. It all falls on the women. And so men become rather irresponsible creatures. And of course, even when they get saved, that lack of responsibility has to be eliminated, and they have to learn to take responsibility. That's why in Costa Rica, really, if more of our sisters were brethren, we'd have the work would be progressing a lot better. But the sisters, the mothers, do have to assume all the responsibility for the sustenance and care, upbringing of the children. So women, generally speaking, in Costa Rica have a good sense of responsibility. Men have very poor. This carries on. And it means that it's a long time, a lot of hard work and care, trying to establish not only scriptural teaching with the men folk, but to see them assume that responsibility that is necessary. And of course, it's necessary that God raise them up. And in Ciudad Colón, there's those that take responsibility in that line. There's just myself and one other brother. Well, so that means two elders in Ciudad Colón. Gracia, Brother Dave Booth, who is out in the work of the Lord from Onstein, Ontario. And there was one older brother who was gathered out from the Central American Mission and been saved over many years, a real good testimony. And he was functioning as an elder in that assembly, but he passed away. We shared his funeral recently with Brother Dave Booth. So that there's no native elders in the assembly in Gracia. The assembly in Guapiles, two elders. One of them on in his 80s, and been saved for many years in Nicaragua. Then he was gathered out in Costa Rica and has been going on well. And unfortunately, he's just had to be put out of the assembly for immorality. Well, it's nice if you... It's good to go on well, but it's nice to finish well as well. But it's rather tragic for the assembly in Guapiles. It's just a small assembly, and so much in need of shepherd ministry. And here is one of the men, one of the elders has been caught, tripped up by the way. And of course, he'll never be able to be in that position again. He's out of the assembly now. So do pray for the weakness of the assembly there. And of course, in San Ramon, there still aren't elders. It's just a new assembly. It's a brand new work. So we trust that God, even as in Crete, that he did raise up elders, likewise for the assembly, that that will take place in San Ramon as well. Now finally, I would mention, as I close, the political situation. Many are asking concerning that. We realize that we are in turmoil in Central America, which is right next door, is under communist control. All the turmoil that there is in El Salvador, civil war and so on. Costa Rica, any time there is an incident in the border, Panama, Venezuela are immediately there. If Costa Rica were to ask for help, the United States would immediately be there. And they would just be looking for an excuse to come in and try to come in against Nicaragua. I don't see any problem there. But as I have mentioned to some others, there are between five and six hundred Costa Ricans who are fighting with the Sandinista government army in Nicaragua. They are trained in warfare, in modern arms, and so on. If these men come back to Costa Rica, which they can, being Costa Ricans, then they could stir up an awful lot of problem, and being well trained in the Costa Ricans without an army, it could create a problem for us when they come back. So do pray for the preservation of the work in Costa Rica. The Romans, please, chapter 9. I'll try not to be very long. Maybe there might even be time for two people, I don't know, after me. Romans chapter 9. And verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption of the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom are, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now we've been enjoying these conference meetings together, as God has spoken to our hearts, and enjoying the fellowship of the believers, one with the other, meeting each other, and just enjoying one another and the things of God. But many a one that comes along to the meeting, they come with, just like the apostle here, with continual sorrow and heaviness in their hearts. And I would just want at the beginning of this meeting to leave a little word of encouragement to such. The Apostle Paul had, as he spoke here, he spoke of his great heaviness and his continual sorrow of heart. But the verses that we have read, they terminate in verse 5 with a note of praise to God. And the reason for that praise that grows, was simply this, and I want to look at verse 5, and this is the clause that I want to bring before you. You'll notice that in the middle of the verse, the word came is in italics. And I just want to lift our hearts tonight and encourage them to look to Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. You know, the Apostle Paul, I think as he spoke these words, he looked back to conversion's day. There was a couple of people we read of in Acts chapter 16, Andronicus and Junia. I don't know whether they were a married couple or a man and woman, brother and sister. They may have been a married couple. But you know, they were concerned. They were concerned about an unsaved relative. And if ever there was a hard case, it was this one. Why, this unsaved relative of theirs was completely opposed to the gospel, and he was a man that persecuted the Christians, caught hold of men and women and dragged them through the streets. And I'm sure many a tear they shed just wishing this loved one of theirs would come to Christ. It seemed an impossible case. He was even the ringleader in the martyrdom of the first martyr recorded in the church. But they lifted their eyes and their hearts to Christ, who is over all. God bless it forever. And there came that moment when the Lord spoke to him on the Damascus road. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The chiefest of sinners through faith in Christ became the apostle Paul, whose works are so notable in the New Testament. Why, the Lord is over all. And so I would like to encourage my brethren and sisters, some of the mothers and fathers with an aching heart. And they sing with the hymn writer, "Where's my wandering boy tonight? Maybe a daughter." Well, don't give up hope. Keep on praying. Just remember that nothing's too hard for the Lord. And if Christ is over all, God blessed forever. And if he could reach the chiefest of sinners, that loved one can still be reached. Let us continue to lift up our hearts to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is over all. God bless it forever. I think as I move forward in the experience of the Apostle Paul into another thing that he had to learn, and that is the waiting of God's time. God's work is to be done in God's way and in God's time. And he had to learn that Christ is over all, because he is God, blessed forever. And at conversion day, I read in chapter 26 of the book of the Acts that he learned of God's great purpose for him relative to carrying the word to the Gentiles. And in chapter 9, I learned that Ananias had that revealed to him, no doubt communicated to the Apostle Paul. "He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, the children of Israel." I think of the Apostle Paul, who realized this is the purpose of God for my life. And yet he had to wait. Acts chapter 13, I see him going out, and the Spirit says to the church there at Antioch, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work for which I have called them." And now he's beginning to see that work that he knew about on conversion's day, the reaching out to the vast multitudes of the Gentiles and the kings. That was 10 years. 10 years after he learned the purpose of God for his life. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul as he recalled the words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus to the apostles? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Go ye and make disciples of all nations." And as far as I can see, they hadn't gone. And yet he knew, this is the purpose of God for me. But he realized that in his life, that waiting time isn't wasted time if we're waiting upon God. And so he waited. There was the 3 years in Arabia. There was the time spent in the churches. There was the time spent in fellow laboring in the limited sphere there with Barnabas. He waited, realizing that Christ is over all, and the time will come when marching orders will come. 10 years after conversion's day, the order came from heaven, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them."
And he moved forward in the power and blessing of God.
It was a blessing to the world. Because he learned that in God, that in the things of God, Christ is over all. And he learned to submit his patience to God. Christ is over all. God blessed forever. I think I move forward again. And of the difficulties in the life of the Apostle Paul, I think of Acts chapter 15. Paul had been laboring with Barnabas. And now there's the suggestion that they go out and they visit the various congregations that they had seen established by the grace of God. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. And the contention arose between them. Difficulty. And the contention was so sharp that they decided to go their several ways. Well, it's a tragedy when there are contentions and difficulties and problems amongst the people of God. Of course, I suppose you never have any of those problems in Arlington. In the assemblies in Vancouver, you never have any contention and problems among you neither. Well, of course not. Well, we all know that's not true. We know that wherever is there work for God, that the adversary is going to be active, and there are going to be problems, and there are going to be difficulties. Many of the elder brethren at night when they got home, and perhaps others are sound asleep, and they're laying awake, and they can't get to sleep tonight, and at night, and the pillow is wet with tears, and they get up and take a sleeping pill, and they still can't get to sleep, and they pass the whole night in restlessness, laying hold upon God. The problems that they're on assembly. Well, listen, if I may be talking to elders of assemblies tonight who are passing through critical circumstances, and if you're not now, you may be in the future. Remember, look up. For Christ is over all, God blessed forever. And I see how that the Lord stepped in this contention that took place, in this difficulty. And I see Barnabas and John Mark, they go off to Cyprus. Barnabas is the son of consolation. And he takes John Mark. Oh, I know there'd been failure and there'd been a turning back, but he saw potential in him. And he counsels them and he guides them and he leads them. And there comes a time when he's profitable to the work. And why he becomes the author, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, of the Gospel of Mark. And I see Paul going the other direction, and he goes on with Silas, and the work is opened up in Europe. Because despite the contentions and the problems, there's one who is over all, God, blessed forever. And so in the assembly, problems and difficulties, I trust we'll be encouraged, and we'll take this little motto away with us, this little word from God. Remember, Christ is over all, God, blessed forever. I move forward in Acts chapter 16, and I think of the Apostle Paul, and here it was a case of guidance that was needed. And the Apostle Paul and his co-laborers, they try to go off to the north. No door of opportunity opens up. They go down to the south, there's no door of opportunity. They seek to retrace their steps, no door of opportunity. Go into Asia, and why there's no door of opportunity there. And finally they find themselves at Troas, just like as if it were the Aegean Sea, just like the children of Israel at the Red Sea, and there was no way to go. All closed up, all the doors closed. Well, when all the doors closed, there's only one way you can look. And of course that has to be up. It has to be up. And Christ is over all, God blessed forever. And when they looked up and they were looking to the Lord Jesus for that guidance, they received the vision, the Macedonian call, come over into Macedonia and help us. And they were encouraged and immediately set forth, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel there. And they went off into Europe, way over the sea, over to Macedonia, over into Europe. And the work of God opened up in Europe. And because the gospel came to Europe, eventually it came to you and I here in North America. Why? Because Christ is over all. God, blessed forever. If the way seems closed up to your child of God, no matter what it may be, and you don't know which way to turn, well, when you don't know which way to turn, there's only one way to turn. And that's turn your eyes
upon Jesus, for Christ is over all, God blessed forever. I think of Acts chapter 16 again, and in the sphere of persecution. We find Paul and Silas, and they preach the gospel, and the thing seems to be going well, and all of a sudden, why, you remember the damsel with the spirit of divination. Why, the spirit is cast all out of them, and the they're hauled before the magistrates, and they're cast into prison. They're beaten violently. Their backs are wounded. They're put in chains, and their feet are in the stocks. And there they sit, and well, what's come of us now? As you know, despite the persecution, despite that severe suffering that they've gone through, what do? They lift their hearts and they prayed and they sang praises unto God. Why? Because they realized that despite the persecution, that Christ is over all, God blessed forever, and that God was going to turn that persecution into blessing. You know, and he did. There was a great earthquake, and the result was that the Philippian jailer and his family were all reached for God. There may be some in our gathering tonight, and you are suffering for persecution as well. You know, and all those that profess to be saved haven't been brought up in the gospel hall with Christian parents. There may be those that are just newcomers to the faith, and you're suffering in the home, suffering on the account of relatives, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've told before of a little girl, unless she's not a little girl now, she's grown up, but anyway, she was a young girl, and professed to be saved down in Cuba, or down in Costa Rica rather. Her name was Julia. She'd suffered a lot, and she'd been severely burned and falling into a fire, covered with scars, and because of that, her father totally rejected her, and she suffered no end of beatings and rejection by her father, who was a communist, and her brothers, they likewise took the father's part as well, and she suffered a great deal from them. And if she suffered before she got saved, she suffered twice as much after. And she bears the scars from the burns that she received, but she also bears scars from the father that beat her and broke chairs over the top of her and all the rest. But she was faithful in her testimony, the only one in the household saved. And you know, Julia has lived to see her two brothers reached and saved, both able to preach the gospel. And one is able, very capable in the ministry. And her brother who was reached and saved through the faithful testimony of Julia, is the man who is the one of the other elders in the assembly in Ciudad Colón today. Well, why? Because in the midst of the persecution, she was able to look up and rejoice and sing and leave it with God. And God honored her faithfulness amidst persecution. And she proved that Christ is over all, God blessed forever. I want to think of the Apostle Paul at the close of life's journey. And he's down in the Roman dungeon. And the sentence is already passed. I'm referring to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 to 8. He knows the sentence is passed. He's just waiting for the executioner to come down at any moment, down the stairs, and lead him to the executioner's block, and the axe will fall. And that's the end of life's journey for him. But you know, he wasn't discouraged. Why, he says, the time I'm ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. He says, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. Why, you see, he was able to see that even in the hour of death, Christ is over all. God bless it forever. And as I think, as I come along to the conferences and I see a lot of the older saints. Their bodies are getting more worn with the journey. And some, their bodies are filled with sickness as well. They know that it's not very long at the best. And you know, the death, well, that's the last enemy, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I like the way William Lincoln expounds the verse. He says, it's not really, it's the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But the last enemy shall be destroyed. Death. Death is the last enemy that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ ever has to face. Well, it is an enemy. And it's not easy, even for a believer, to face death. But remember, the Apostle Paul didn't see death as the end of life's journey. He saw it as the beginning. The time of my departure is at hand. And it's the word for the loosing of the moorings on a ship. Why, it's been bound to the wharf up until this time, getting ready for its great purposes. And the ship was about to be loosed. The time of my departure was at hand. Why, this is only training time for reigning time. And the present life is only the preparation for that which is to come. And so he talks about the time of his departure, when he's going to be freed from the limitations of this life. And from henceforth, it's a time of reigning with Christ. From henceforth, there's laid out for me the crown of righteousness. And so even with death just ahead, he's encouraged, because Christ is over all. God, blessed forever. I think of the coming again, and of the ministry of the Apostle Paul relative to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, it's only a matter of 5 weeks or so since, maybe it's even less, I can't remember exactly, since I laid to rest the remains of my dear mother in Vancouver. Mother and father are now home of the Lord. Death has claimed the body. But you know there's one who's over all and is going to change that too. Oh yeah. It's a comfort for those that are living. The living are going to be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever get discouraged with yourself? Ever find yourself crying out like Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, I want to tell you that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, the body of our humiliation, with its weaknesses, and with its fleshly activity and all, we're going to leave that behind. We're looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to change the bodies of our humiliation to the likeness of the body of his glory, according to the power by which he is able to subdue all things with himself. And I'm never going to grieve him again. Never. Never. Because he is over all. God bless it forever. And I think of the loved ones that have gone on before. When he comes, the dead in Christ are going to rise. We're going to be to meet the Lord in the air, and so are we ever going to be with the Lord. I was just marveling at the marvel of the resurrection when it's going to take place. Have you ever stopped to think of it? Isn't it marvelous? When you think of the millions of believers in Christ, that in an atom of time, their bodies are going to be resurrected, transformed into the likeness of the body, body of the glory of Christ, and yet still bear a recognizable similitude to what we have been, so that we will be recognizable. And not only so, but the millions of souls and spirits are going to be put, and every one of them is going to put in the right body. Hey, can you imagine that? In a minute, one at a time. My marvelous, marvelous thing. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And it's all going to take place. It really is. Because Christ is over all, and his God, blessed forever. We'll be with him and like him and reign forever with him. And you know he's going to reign. Well, all enemies are put beneath his feet. God is going to be all in all. My, we're on the victory side. The Lord encourages to look always to him, for Christ is over all. God.